Well, I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, if you will, please. One of the last things Pastor said to me before he left the platform, he said, "Now, you understand, don't you, that that clock with the orange face is not real?" It's kind of stuck right on 10:30. I've always hoped to see a clock like that when I was preaching, but I'd like to talk to you a little while this morning about keeping a good thing going. If you've heard this before, please don't stop me. His wife called up the stairs with her second reminder and said, "Honey, it's time to get up. You'll be late for church." The only response was moaning and groaning. And after the third warning, she reluctantly entered the room, shook the hibernating form underneath the blankets, and said, "Get up and get ready. It's almost time for church." A muffled voice came out from under the pillow and said, "I don't want to go to church." She tried to cajole him and said, "It's a beautiful day. The sun is shining out there, and I can see people on their way to church. People will be expecting you." Again, the protests, this time stronger. "I don't want to go to church. They don't like me there." Thoroughly exasperated, she finally said, "You have to go to church. You'll set a bad example for the children. And besides, you're the pastor." More pastors than you know have felt that way at some point. And no wonder, given some of the problems they face at one time or another. Unreasonable expectations. People who think that they should be able to walk on water. Unresponsive hearers, like those that Paul referred to. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Unmovable opposition, whose theme is, we shall not be moved. Unmanageable workloads that others ought to be bearing. And undercurrents, murmurings like Moses had to endure. And that's just a few. I could easily give you a dirty dozen. Let's face it, if those things describe the environment in which you were expected to work, would you want to get up and go to church in the morning? Why would a man put himself on this path and invite targets to be painted on his back? The answer, of course, is the call of God. Just like the Old Testament priest, no man takes this honor unto himself, but he who is called of God. The man of God, called into the ministry, simply has no liberty to refuse the invitation just because it will put him into harm's way. Love for God and love for the people will enable him to accept his calling gladly and fulfill it willingly. The call of God makes it possible, but that doesn't make it easy. The writer of Hebrews anticipated these challenges, and he makes some incredibly simple suggestions in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. Let's read them. Verse 13, "Remember them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Obey them that have the rule over you," verse 17, "and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." In the context of these two verses, the writer cites six responsibilities of the shepherd toward his flock. If you've ever wondered what the pastor does with his time, and I hope that never enters your mind, here it is. Number one, he presides. In the words of the text, twice it says, he rules over you. Do you know what the Greek word for rule really means? It means rule. As we were taught in seminary, pastor is the overseer of a workforce. He's the leader of a deliberative body, and he is a shepherd of the sheep. He presides. Secondly, he preaches. He is the one who, as the writer says, has spoken the word of God to you. He studies and he expounds the text so that you can know what God expects of you. Third, he provides an example. Whose faith follow? He gives you a model to copy. And numbers of you have already expressed that that is what you have had the privilege of doing over these past 20 years. Copying a model. Fourth, he produces spiritual fruit. That's what he means by the end of his conversation. They are the results of his conduct. Five, he protects his followers. He watches for your souls. He has to anticipate the dangers and the threats that will face you in your everyday life and address those. And six, he prepares for accounting. The text says he watches for your souls. Why? Because one day he must give an accounting of his life and his ministry. These are the responsibilities of the leader of the flock. All of which I'm thinking this preacher carries out with grace and with passion. Isn't that the kind of pastor you have? Isn't that the kind of pastors you have? But here's the thing. The text makes it clear that your pastors cannot adequately do their job unless you do yours. What you have done for your senior pastor at this milestone experience in his life and ministry is a beautiful thing. The fact that you have worked so hard, given so much, and deceived him so cleverly speaks volumes of your love and your appreciation for him and for Roseanne and for the Surrette family. And by the way, kudos to Pastor Jim Ogle. He has managed this thing marvelously. He is truly the great deceiver. What I had to suggest to you this morning from this text is not meant as a corrective, but a way to help you keep a good thing going at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Who knows? Maybe this preacher has another good 20 years in him. No. But however long it is, and whoever should follow him, these days ahead could be the best days yet. This is not a terminus. It is a milestone. And it'll happen as you work in sync with the Spirit of God and with the Lord of the church. Here's six suggestions straight out of the text for you as a church. Number one, consider his place in your life. Remember them which have the rule over you. To remember in the biblical sense means to consciously bring something or bring someone to the very forefront of your mind and your thinking. The writer's suggestion here indicates that there is a problem to face with regard to this. And the problem is the sort of radical individualism that fairly defines our culture. It's the "I don't need anyone, I can do it myself" mentality. It may be cute in the nursery, but in the range of adult relationships, not so much. The problem is, it affects us and infects us so insidiously that we don't even see it. Don't fall for it. Also, with regard to our relationship to our pastors, there is a principle to follow. Your spiritual leaders are to occupy a prominent place in your thinking. Folks, to be pastored is not just a Sunday thing. As a member of a body of Christ over which God has placed spiritual leaders, you enter a relationship that goes well beyond the pulpit-to-pew connection. Your pastor is a part of your life, and you need to invite his participation. Let me also suggest, with regard to that, a process to follow. If I'm going to consider my pastor's rightful place in my life, I'll have to give some conscious thought to the matter. In that respect, there are several questions that I may need to ask, especially when I come to crossroads experiences. Question number one, where does my pastor fit? Is what I'm facing, the decision that I need to make, something in which he should be involved? Maybe not. But does it occur to you to even ask the question? Second, what might my pastor think? What has he taught me from the Word of God that might apply to this situation? A lot of his counseling is done from the pulpit, and you must be listening carefully and ask yourself, now do I need to ask for his input? A third question, what might my pastor need? This decision that I'm about to make, how might it impact the church? How might it impact my pastor's ministry? Will it help him to do the work that he's been called to do, or could it hinder? In many ways, you hold the success of his ministry in your hand. These are suggestions and questions that I should consider if I'm going to be serious about remembering my pastor, considering his rightful place in my life. A second thing is to copy his faith. Whose faith follow, says the text. Now, it's crucial to note what the writer is not saying. He is not suggesting blind obedience and uncritical allegiance. He doesn't say, follow the leader regardless. Being a good follower doesn't require you to turn off your thought processes and to submit mindlessly. Even Paul doesn't suggest such a thing, and he concludes his plea for followership by saying, follow me as I also follow Christ. It's also important to note what he is saying. Whose faith follow? What does that mean? Must I go along with everything he says just because he believes it strongly? If Pastor Surrett decides tomorrow that signs and wonders really are for today, and that he's going to start healing services next Sunday, is the church bound to follow him without objection? You'd better not. In context, it seems to me the writer is using the word faith here in the sense of faithfulness. You follow him as he is faithful to the word of God and his calling. You follow him as he correctly expounds God's word. And if he ceases to do it, dump him. You follow him as he obediently obeys God's will. If he knows better and he fails to do this, then show him the door and find someone else you can follow. I don't expect that that will happen here. Whose faithfulness follow? Copy his faith. Number three, contemplate the outcome of his conduct. The text says, considering the end or the outcome, the results of his ministry, his conversation, his conduct. A leader's life is always open to scrutiny. It's not easy to live in a glass house, but it's part of the package that we accept when we assume these leadership roles. People are going to watch. They are going to study our pattern of life. The Bible even tells them to. But that scrutiny should always be constructive and not judgmental. We're meant to study our leaders to see how we should live, not to look for chinks in their armor. We ought not to be waiting with bated breath for that aha moment when we catch him off guard, doing something or saying something unbecoming to his position. And then, of course, we're led to run off and share with a few close friends his desperate need for prayer. What the writer suggests here is that we should take the long look. Our scrutiny should focus on his ultimate goals, on the end of his conduct. A loving follower will contemplate ways in which he can assist his spiritual leader in accomplishing those objectives, whether or not he understands or even agrees with the immediate method. He will trust him to have the best interest of the church in mind. Number four, consent to his counsel. It says rather forthrightly here, obey them that have the rule over you. The word obey has the root meaning of placing confidence in someone. Uses it is here in the text, it means to be assured of the rightness of following the counsel of those that are in authority. It's the attitude that says, I believe in you, therefore I obey and I follow you. Again, it isn't a matter of blind obedience, but it's a conscious decision to trust the leader's integrity and to trust his intentions and assume that he is right unless or until we find out otherwise. Is it legitimate to verify the decisions and the direction of those that are responsible to lead? Of course it is. The Bereans were said to be more noble because they took the time and made the effort to search the scriptures to ensure that what they were being told was true. No leader is automatically above scrutiny. But remember, neither does God put any premium on skepticism and cynicism. If you find yourself in a mode where you almost automatically doubt your leader's motives and resist his counsel, the problem is unlikely to be with him. From 1984 to 2006, I sat where you sat, For those years, I was not a pastor. I had a pastor. In the last church where we were members, I was in almost every way my pastor's senior. I was no better than him, but I was farther down the road of life and ministry. I say all that to say this. During those 14 and a half years, I never, ever voted against anything my pastor recommended. Not because he was always right. I don't know that he was. Not because I am by nature a yes man. No way. Why then? Because I trusted his heart. And I knew that he always sought the guidance of the Lord and the counsel of godly advisors. And I was willing to consent to his counsel and then let him account to the Lord for the decisions that he came to. Maybe it's just me. But it seems to me that's not a bad approach to doing business in the local church. Now, closely related to that is another pill hard for some to swallow. Number 5, comply with his direction. And yes, I'm watching the clock. It's that orange one, isn't it? The text says, and submit yourselves. A lot of men seem to know what submit means in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But when it comes to this text, their understanding is a bit foggy. Now, I'm not the scholar that your pastor is, but frankly, I'm hard-pressed to find a difference in the meaning of the word from one place to the other. The word hupaiko, translated as submit, means to yield or to give way. We lived in New Zealand in a church planting ministry for 4 years, and when we were there, all of those yellow triangular signs that would here say yield, over there said give way. It provides an interesting insight into the word. Saying that you give way indicates that you are taking the initiative. You are willingly allowing someone else to go ahead without offering resistance. You are positively yielding, not passively being yielded against. It has everything to do with the attitude that precedes the action. Picture an uncontrolled intersection where two cars arrive at approximately the same time, perpendicular to one another. What happens? One of several things might happen. Number one, neither one yields, and there is a terrible collision with serious injuries. Number two, both decide to yield. Neither takes the initiative to move, and they both grow old waiting for the other. Or three, one willingly yields to the other, and they both go safely and happily on their journeys. There will always be intersection issues in the local church. Someone must take the initiative. Someone must give leadership and recommend a course of action. And I think we have every reason to believe that God intends to give direction through biblically constituted leadership. They are those who are closest to the issue. They are those who must give account to God. They are those who must account for error if they're wrong. Comply with his direction. Well, if you're counting, this is six and last. Contribute to his joy. The text says, do all this in order that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The word for grief here suggests sighing or groaning. The writer is indicating that the extent to which followers respond to their spiritual leaders and the manner in which they do it will do one of two things. It will either bring grief or it will bring joy to the leader. And he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves in order that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Do this so that this can happen. Everybody loves a happy church. And frankly, that's the way it's supposed to be. John wrote in 1 John 1:4, these things we write to you. Why? That your joy might be full. Luke records in Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3, my joy is the joy of you all. To the Philippians, he said, fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded. Folks, joy in the pulpit and joy in the pew go hand in hand. In fact, our text says just that. It says, in order that they may do it with joy and not with grief, not with sighing, not with groaning, not with moaning, because this is unprofitable for you. How'd you love to have a sour preacher? There are churches all over this country today that are producing them in mass. It is not in the best interest of the congregation to provoke grief and groaning in the life of its pastor. It is in the best interest of the congregation to promote joy in the life of its preachers. Because joy is profitable for the leader and profitable for the flock. Put that in the form of a beatitude. Blessed is the church in which loving followers willingly submit to the leadership of loving leaders for the benefit of the body and for the glory of God. In that kind of church, the loving leader presides. He preaches. He provides an example to follow. He produces spiritual fruit. He protects the flock from danger, and he prepares for an accounting. In that kind of a church, the loving follower considers his leader's rightful place. He copies his leader's faithfulness. He contemplates the outcome of his leader's conduct. He consents to his leader's counsel. He complies with his leader's direction, and he contributes to his leader's joy. I don't mind sometimes having to go into a den of opposition and beard the lion. I'm just getting too old to worry too much about what people think of me afterward. But I have the distinct impression this morning that on this topic, I've had the privilege of preaching to the choir. I've said all that I've said about the need of following the leader, not because I have any sense that it's not happening here, but because it's the Word of God to pastors and their people. And when those churches and their pastors follow God's plan, they get God's blessing. They get to surprise their pastor with a heartfelt celebration of his faithfulness over 2 decades of ministry. And they, I think, have a very good chance of keeping a good thing going. That's really the heart of my message to you. By the grace of God, keep a good thing going. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, in the relationship of the body of Christ. And we thank you for these helpful words from the writer of Hebrews, who tells us both how to be leaders and how to be followers. By the grace of God, enable us what we find impossible to do for and with ourselves. Enable us to follow the will of God by the power of the Spirit of God, that in the end we might have the blessing of God. May your benediction be upon this wonderful church and its pastors, because they follow the text of the Scripture and obey the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.